Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Today I'm going to be in the church to Sardis. And I want to tell you a bit about Sardis. It's really a plural word, if you can believe it. There were two cities. One of them was up on a hill. Every one of these cities almost had been in a river valley. This one is too. And this one's up on a hill like most of the rest of them, except for one, I think. It jutted out from the ridge. It was a very high, it was a hill that was almost impregnable as far as armies would go. The sides were so steep that this city thought nobody could ever capture this city. It was extremely wealthy. Have you ever heard of the proverb, as wealthy as Croesus? He was a king of Lydia. And he was known for his wealth. Matter of fact, he's reported to be the most wealthy king in the ancient times. And that's pretty wealthy. The river that ran right by this city was reported to have gold in it. And it said the gold came right to his door and he just picked it up. Very, very wealthy. But this king got a little brash and went out to fight, of all people, Cyrus the Persian. And boy, he got whipped bad. And he ran back to this city and thought, well, nobody can get me. And Cyrus said he'd give a large sum of money to anybody who could figure out a way to capture this city. And lo and behold, one of the soldiers, one of the Lydian soldiers, dropped his helmet off the wall, went way down the hill. And this one Persian soldier watched this guy come off the wall, sneak down a crevice, get his helmet, sneak back up and get in the city. Well, that night, you know what happened. Persian snuck up that crevice in the rock. There was nobody on guard. The city was captured. This is a city whose reputation was they were so lazy, so used to soft living, they didn't even guard their city, and it fell twice. It fell once to Cyrus, and it fell later on to one of the generals of Alexander the Great and Tychus the Third in the very same way. They left the city unguarded, left the gates, the walls unguarded. Those soldiers with the same crevice captured the city the same way. This city had a reputation like that. It was a has-been city politically. It was destroyed completely by an earthquake in A.D. 17. But Titus, one of the Roman emperors, gave a huge amount of money to rebuild this city. And they built a temple, an official temple, but a temple in his honor. And so this city was a center of emperor worship to some extent. It was also the center of the Asian god Cybele. She was the god known as the mother goddess. The worship of this god was so radical and so lascivious that the whole world recognized this city as a place of very soft, loose, promiscuous kind of people. It had a reputation for that. Well, one of the early historians, Pliny, tells us that this city was the place that they invented wool dyeing. And so it was a very important commercial center. Five Roman roads met right in this valley. Well, that's the kind of background of this city. And you can tell the church here was very small. But as Vernon read to you, was it surprising to you that things that had happened in the other churches were not happening here? Number one, there was no persecution from emperor worship. There was no persecution from the Jews. There were no heretics in this church. There's not any outside force or internal problem tearing this church apart. None of that. And the question is why? And that's a central theme, I think, of this letter. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this." Now, every other letter has begun with a description of Jesus Christ from chapter 1, about verse 13 and following. And this one changes a bit. This first little phrase, the seven spirits of God, is not from that little section. Now, it's from chapter 1 in verse 4, but it's not from that section where all the rest of them have been coming from in 13 and following. Many people have read this, and I want you to turn back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. And I want to read it to you, and you'll see where people get their interpretations from. "To John, the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, from the seven spirits of God are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ. Now people say, look, you were talking to God the Father. We mentioned Jesus Christ the Son. So obviously, the seven spirits of God have got to be the Holy Spirit. Now I want to stop, make a little aside here just for a minute. One of the reasons that I am a teacher-preacher is because, primarily, I want to show you how to do Bible study for yourself. I use a particular methodology that's known as the historical grammatical method of biblical interpretation, which means it's very important to me that I look at the text itself and not allow my mind to read into the text what I want it to say, but that I let the text speak to me. Now, one of the ways to do that is known as parallel passages. That's why I keep telling you about a reference edition of the Bible. One of the best ways to interpret the Bible is not to see how some word is used in Greek literature or in the mystery religions. The best, now that's helpful, and we have to use that sometimes. But the best way is to see how the Bible itself uses a word or a phrase. So if you wanted to know what the seven spirits of God were, the obvious thing to do is to look in your reference Bible where else this word appears, especially in the book of the Revelation. And I want to tell you, it will not hold water that we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll show you the chapter where it will not fit. It will not fit in Revelation 5:6. The same phrase is used there. Now, chapter 5 is, of course, the throne room in heaven. And listen to what it says. Chapter 5, verse 6. And I saw between the throne, the four living creatures, the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Now we're talking the phrase here. We're speaking about an aspect of the Son. All-knowing. That's obvious to me that it cannot be the Holy Spirit. Now, commentators, the best ones that I know of, make this the Holy Spirit. What they do, and what's real bad, and I don't know if you ever thought of it before. Y'all do it as Sunday school teachers all the time. You get that little quarterly in your hands, and that guy says something. And you say, hey, that's neat. And you pass it on without ever checking out if he's accurate or not. You can follow a commentary on Revelation that says these are the seven spirits of God, and you can follow it right through generation and generation and generation. It just gets perpetuated through commentaries because one good commentator said it, every other commentator said it. We can't do that. We must be able and know how to check even the men that we respect and love, because all men are fallible. And you dare not trust eternal truths to any men, group of men, man, commentator, denomination, or anything else. So you got to check this. And the reference Bible is a good way. One principle is let the Bible interpret itself through parallel passages. All that's free to those who give the cooperative program or toward the house. Now, and the seven stars, what's that talking about? Well, you got to have that reference Bible. It's used in chapter 1, verse 20. And it tells you in chapter 1, verse 20, exactly what the seven stars are. Jesus holds them in His hand. So what would you imagine they are? The seven churches. They are the seven churches, okay? Now, and then he moves on. This is what he says. I know your deeds. Now, he said to every church, he said, I know who you are. I know what you're about. I know your motives. I know your deeds. I know you. I know you intimately. I'm acquainted with you. That you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. That's why I've entitled this message. But you are dead. The word name here means reputation. They were known as a spiritual, growing, vital church. You know, I think one of the tragedies of our day is, and we don't even know it, it's an incipient kind of thing that kind of gets into our mind without us thinking about it. And that is, we begin to judge life through the eyes of our culture. If we're not careful, we begin to look at life through success, numbers, buildings. Who goes to that church? How much money do they have? How much influence do they have? Friends, I want to tell you, God looks at His church through totally different glasses than the world looks at His church. This church had a reputation of being somebody. And Jesus said, you're nobody. It reminds me of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, where Timothy wrote, they have the form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They look good, worldly speaking, but it's a joke, a farce, a sham. This church had a reputation in the community and with other churches of being a great church. And Jesus said, no. I wonder today if we could get a computer printout, a few little words on every church, if the way we look at churches and look at our own church is the way that Jesus Christ looks at our church. I don't know exactly what they were doing that was dead. It doesn't say here precisely. Obviously, it speaks something about their commitment to Christ, their love for other people, their service to people, their evangelism. Something was wackoed in their attitude. And Jesus put His finger on it. You know what amazed me? And I didn't think about this week, and I was thinking, you know, in the Gospels, Jesus comes across as the man who kneels down with the sinners and loves the lepers and says, I forgive you, go and sin no more. He's always a kind, loving, gentle man. Never really criticizes anybody but the religious leaders. He puts a bite on them, but he doesn't really blast people. But you come to the book of Revelation, which is the glorified Jesus Christ speaking. And friends, He starts putting the finger and the bite on the people of God. Now in the Gospels, He is the Lamb of God slain. He is coming the first time to die for men's sins. But as the glorified, risen Christ, He is coming back as the judge, the king. And his stance has changed now. And now He says, we need to talk about this. This is not good. It better be changed. R. And the R is very scary. He goes on. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain which are about to die. This wake up is a present middle imperative. Wake yourself up. That's what it's saying. Wake up. You're sleeping. You've grown accustomed to your reputation. You're living on the past. You're breathing and living on what others are saying about you. But I want to tell you, you're about to die completely. That's the word the Master said. And then He said, strengthen, aorist imperative. Once and for all, get your spiritual act together. Wake up. Get your spiritual act together. Or, He goes on, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Now, that word completed is a word that in King James is what? Perfect. Now, boy, that has really caused problems to English readers. Perfect does not mean without flaw, because there's not a church in the world without flaw. There is not a church in the world that's not a sinner saved by grace. There is not a church in the world without problems and sin. So it's not meaning that. But it's the idea of complete, fully equipped, mature. They haven't measured up to what they could do if they would. Okay? Now, it surprised me when I saw here, and it said, in the sight of my God. Now, if you have the theology that Jesus is not God, you'll pick up on this and say, see, Jesus says, my God, which means Jesus is not saying He's God. Now, let's wait a minute. I think what it's saying here when it says, my God, is this. Jesus is a paradox. He is an irony. He is something we can't comprehend because we believe that He is full deity and full humanity. And oftentimes the Bible speaks of Him as being fully God, and oftentimes the Bible speaks of Him as being fully man. Now, which part of that paradox is this verse speaking to? Fully man. Okay? Now, in verse 3, remember, present imperative, keep on remembering. You know, I think one of the problems that we really have is that we forget the unbelievable blessings, love, mercy of God. And if we're not careful, we forget the Christian truths. You see, we are prone as people to become accustomed even to the good things in life and take them for granted. We are accustomed. We can have so many blessings, but if we have them over a long period of time, we forget how blessed we are. That's why the Bible over and over and over again says, remember, I call you to remembrance. How long has it been since you really sat down and thought about how lucky in Christ you are? How long has it been? Now, I don't know about, I don't like to count sheep because, well, I don't like sheep a whole lot. But have you ever, just when you're getting depressed or down or can't sleep, have you ever thought about just for a moment trying to list in your mind the blessings of God in the past year? It'll overwhelm you. But we take them for granted. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Well, what is that talking about? Well, it's the idea. It's a perfect tense verb here. They've received it in the past. It's still theirs. Okay? What did they receive? Salvation, forgiveness of sin, a personal relationship with God through Christ, the body of Christian truth. Have you ever thought, now just take me for a minute. We think that Abraham and David and Ezekiel and all those guys are such great men of faith, and we just marvel at how at their faith and understanding. The smallest child in a Sunday school class that studies the New Testament has more knowledge about God and His plan for man than any Old Testament character. Let me say that again. The smallest child that studies the New Testament has more knowledge about God and His plan for man than any Old Testament character. You know more about God than any of the great saints of the Old Testament. What are you doing with it? Remember what you have received and heard, aorist tense. Speaks about preaching of the gospel, and keep it. Present imperative. The word means to hold fast to it. Okay? And then here's the characteristic thing, and repent. Another aorist imperative. This church has slipped. Now, she's a good church, boy. She's got a great reputation. I imagine she's just active as she can be, but she's active in the wrong things. Majoring on what she used to be, and let what she is get out of the will of God. Repent. And therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Now, if I had to ask you, now here's another example here. Remember I told you that you had to have a reference Bible and look up the other places in the Bible that a word appears, and you can interpret a word by how it's used in other places? Now, that's not the only principle of interpreting the Bible, because you can't do that here. If you looked up the little word as a thief in the night, you would find that it's often used of the second coming. Matthew 24:43, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 2 Peter 3:10. You would say, well, that must mean the second coming here. Another principle of interpreting the Bible is you have to interpret phrases in the context which they appear. Now, this context is not the second coming at all, is it? No. What is the context here? Temporal judgment on a church. It's not saying that the second coming would be too late to then repent then, too late to change, too late to reach their community, too late to live for Christ among their fellow peers. This is saying to a church that we better get our spiritual act together, or there is a real possibility we will cease to be a church at all. Now, there'll still be a building, and there'll be people, and there'll be the doors open, there'll be a set schedule, we'll sing hymns. Jesus Christ temporally judges the church. Think what I'm saying. Jesus will come. Now, the idea of coming as a thief means what? Jesus is a thief? No. Unexpectedness. You know, when that burglar comes, he just comes unexpected. Jesus will come in judgment unexpectedly to a church that gets away. And we've seen what they get away from. Every one of these churches has a problem almost. Getting away from their first love. They've grown apathetic. On and on it goes. And Jesus speaks with a word of clear temporal judgment, saying, church, you best not go to sleep on who you are. You've got a responsibility and a job in your community, and you best get on with it. Because if you don't get on with it, I will get on with it. And the consequences are drastic. This, if I could use another quote. If judgment begins with the household of God, what will happen to the wicked? Friends, if Jesus comes in judgment on a church that is called by His name, that are doing some things good, but He's not pleased with them, what in the world will happen to those who don't know our Christ? Okay? Verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. This is a little phrase that's used in the culture of the day. Here's another example of how to interpret the Bible. You could go back to all the parallel references in the Bible, and there's many of them like this, and it means a whole bunch of things. So we go to the culture of its day. We read other books outside the Bible that deal with Greek and Roman culture in the first century. And we find that this word soiled garments is used in a way of a moral life or a pure life or symbolic of ability to come and worship. Okay? Now, let's look what it says. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, I don't know what that's talking about. Exactly, I can't pin it down. Some think it's referring to Enoch walking with God. Some think it refers to the second coming when we'll walk with God in heaven. I don't know. The clothed in white, white in the Bible is always a symbol of purity. Now, in the Roman culture, it might mean victory. It might mean resurrection. I don't know what it means, but it's speaking about a lifestyle that's pleasing to God. And then it says, they are worthy. Now, if you have a presupposition that man has to work his way to God, you'll pick up on that and you'll have a proof text right there. How is man worthy? Well, I've jotted this little note down in my Bible. I think it's helpful for me. Their lifestyle showed their profession and commitment. Now, they're not worthy to get the white robe because none of us are worthy to get a white robe. But their commitment to Christ is reflected in their lifestyle. You say, I don't like that. All the way through these books, it said, to him who overcomes, it's right down there in verse 5 again, to him who overcomes, I'll give him the white robe. To him who holds out to the end, friend, what it's saying is that you know the profession was true, you know the commitment was real, you know salvation was valid back there in your life because it issues in a lifestyle commitment to God. You say, but you still sin. Certainly we still sin. I'm not talking about sinlessness. I'm talking about progressively sinning less. Now, don't tell me how much you love Jesus and how many times you were baptized and how many little booklets you prayed in the back of and live like the devil. True believers, true commitment affects the way we live. That's what it's talking about. Now, notice when it mentions here, he who overcomes. Boy, we've hit that so many times. Overcomes what? There's no persecution here. There's no heresy here. What have they got to overcome? What have they got to overcome? They are lethargic, apathetic, and really don't care one way or the other. They have grown fat because of their wealth. They are soft livers. They are loose in their lifestyle. They are non-committal. They don't really care. They're floating along on past reputation. What have they got to overcome?
The sin of a prosperous church is the sin of apathy. I want to tell you, if there is an analogy to be drawn to our culture, it is the sin of apathy. Oh, how we enjoy coming and sitting in our beautiful air-conditioned building on our 5-inch padded pew 1 hour a week, and then we tell God what wonderful saints we are. We are a spoiled, rotten people. And if the truth were known, we're more concerned with our pleasure and comfort and our self-centered living than we are with the work of God in Christ in our world. That's what we have to overcome. You say, oh, surely it's not us. That hits Trinity Baptist Church right on the head. Because I'll promise you, Charles, there won't be 5 people visiting here Tuesday night. And the 5 that'll be here will be staff. That's the way it's been for months. The staff comes to visit. Oh, pray your great prayers, sing your wonderful hymns, but how you live your life will show what and who you are. The priorities of your lifestyle reflect who and what you are. And the truth of the matter is, we really don't care about anybody but me and mine. Friends, would Jesus come to a church like this and take away her candlestick? You bet your bippy he would. And we'd just slowly die, and no one would know, and no one would care, and it'd probably be best. I want to tell you, the worst sin I know is puke, warm Christianity. Not cold, not hot. We're here, we're alive, we breathe. That's the greatest problem of our age, is Christians who don't really care. Would you join anybody who didn't really care? We don't get excited about nothing, spiritually speaking. Shall be clothed in white garments. We've talked about that. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. Did you choke on that? Does Jesus erase people's names from the book of life? Well, if you believe in the security of the believer, now listen, look what we just did. Look at me. Look what we just did. Denominationally speaking, the security of the believer is a Baptist doctrine. Now, if you look at this text and say, well, I don't believe in that, so it can't mean that, and just blow right over it, you know what you've done? You have let your presuppositions interpret the Bible. You have not struggled with this text. You have not looked at its grammar. You have not looked in its history. You know what it can't mean, so therefore you just blip right over it. Now, I believe in the security of the believer. But I believe in it because every text like this I have hit with an open mind. Okay, another principle of interpreting the Bible. What does it mean, erase his name? Is there anything culturally that might explain what this is talking about? Is there anything in the day in which John was writing, anything in the area of Turkey or Asia Minor that might help us interpret this? Yes. But you'll never see it if you just blip over this and you know in your mind it can't mean that. When citizens died, their name was erased from the roll of the city. Now, all through this, we've been speaking analogously to the fact that Christians are citizens of heaven. That's a New Testament principle. Here, God is talking about erasing citizens who aren't really citizens. The trick is that people who are truly God's children can't be erased from the book of life. Look what it says. I will not erase his name from the book of life. Not is a double negative. It's the strongest way in Greek to say something will not happen. Now, I got time. I want you to turn to a blank page in the front of your Bible, and I want to give you a little homework assignment. That'll bless you. On the concept of the book of life. Did you know that there are three books mentioned in the Bible that God keeps? Now, whether God keeps literal books, I don't know. I don't think God has an IBM 3000 computer. I don't think He has books. I think He's God, so He can keep His information together. But symbolically, it's spoken of His book. There's at least three of them. One of them is the Book of Life. So let me give you a few verses to show you where they are, so you might do a little further study on the books of God. The place that I begin is Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15. It says the book of life was open, and then the other books were open, and they were judged out of these books. Okay? Now that tells me there's at least two books with a possibility of three. Now let me give you the places in the Bible that I think the book of life appears, and the place the books of the deeds of men appear. Let me give you the book of life first. Okay? The Old Testament, New, you look it up later. Exodus 32:32. Psalms 69:28, Daniel 12:1, Luke 10:20, Philippians 4:3, Hebrews 12:23, and Revelation 21:27. That's the book of life. Now let me give you the book of the deeds of men, another book. Psalms 56:8, Psalms 139:16, Isaiah 65:6, Malachi 3:16. One of them, pardon me, is a book of judgment. One of them is a book of eternal salvation. I sure hope we're in the right book. Notice the idea here. That I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. John, I think the apostle, remembered the words of Jesus. Matthew 10:32-33, Jesus said, "If you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men," now whether that means verbally or lifestyle, I'm not sure. "If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven." And also in Luke 11:8-9, He said, "If you'll confess before men, I'll confess you before the angels in heaven." And both of them are right here. Now, what does that mean? I think Jesus is saying, as the years go by in my mind, as I continue to study the Bible and pray about my theology, I don't become more and more of an evangelical. I become less and less in this sense. We talk so much about how important it is to pray this prayer and walk down the aisle of a church and say so and so. And you know, when I read the Gospels, I don't find any of that. Do you? It says, believe and receive. It never says how, never says what. We have got the idea that unless you come down front, talk to some preacher, fill out some card, pray some little prayer, you really can't be in. Well, ain't that arrogant? I've come to express my faith in this way. There are many ways to confess Christ besides coming down and praying with a preacher. There wasn't even a church in the New Testament. They couldn't even walk down an aisle. And we make it a big deal out of that. I think men confess Christ by giving all that they understand themselves to all that they understand of God through Christ. And that profession better issue in a lifestyle commitment where men know that you're a believer, not because you join some church or walk some aisle, but they'll know you're a believer because of how you talk, how you think, how you act, how you live, what you say, what is priority. That is the way to confess Christ. How many Baptists I know have prayed prayers and live like self-centered heathens. Friends, you best not rely in joining some church or praying some prayer. You best rely on the fact that to meet Jesus Christ is to have a progressively a progressive change in your mind, in your attitude, in your lifestyle that reflects Jesus Christ Himself. You said, I don't like that. Okay. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you don't like what I said, why don't you find the New Testament where it says what you like? Lord Jesus, forgive us when we are spoon-fed Christianity and we just swallow it and let it sit. Forgive us, Lord, when our concept of being spiritual and being Christian is simply attending a few hours a week at a plush church. Forgive us, Lord, when the vast majority of our time is spent upon gathering the things and the power and the prestige and the honors of this world. Forgive us for looking at our church and ourselves through the eyes of 20th century America. Oh, God, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes, God, break down the walls of culture. Lord, forgive us when we know what the Bible is going to say because somebody else told us. Lord, give us, we pray, a desire to know You better that issues in a personal study of Your book. God, forgive us for trusting our eternal salvation to the views and theology of other sinful men. God, I pray that You'd help us not be so apathetic. Oh, Lord, that we could go through life and not care about the lost. That we could work with people who've never even heard a clear presentation and never be willing to open our mouth. That we could float like a leaf on the river of our own age and not live for You. God, forgive us. I thank You for grace with no strings attached. I thank You for point, action, salvation. But, oh God, I pray for Christ-likeness. And I pray for commitment that goes even to the grave. And I pray, God, for consistency. And I pray for love and a sound mind. Whatever it takes, Holy Spirit, break through to us today. In Jesus' name.